So let's pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll start talking. So Father in heaven, I pray that you would do for us much. I pray that as we read Revelation chapter 5, we've read it before, that we would see it again today, and you'd open our eyes. May we delight in what we see there, in the great God who's described, in the example of those who are around the throne, and God, increase our joyful, glad faith in you, the kind that endures and suffers trials, not with doubts or grumbling. Do that. We need help because we do have doubts and grumbling. So God, I pray that you'd use this chapter this morning to build us up in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as usual, so we're in Revelation chapter 5. You'll be much helped if you open it in front of you, as opposed to, because I'm not very entertaining. I need some help reading. So what I want to do, we haven't been in the book for 3 weeks, so let's read the whole chapter. So who would read the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, Revelation 5, 1 through 4? Who wants to read that out loud for us? All right, Mark. And then how about, I don't know, where to break the next one. How about 6 through 10? Who would read verses 6 through 10? Would someone read that? And then there'll be one more. Okay, Jay. And then who would read the last section, 11 through 14? Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Who would like to read that? We'll serve each other. Bill. All right. So let's go ahead and read it together.
Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open a scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.
One more.
Oh, okay. And behold, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals."
And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made him a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
We talked the last time we were together about that first paragraph. And so let me go through what we had as our summary of that, just to kind of catch us up, and then we're going to jump in at verse 6. So God's holding a scroll.
I'm sorry to do this to you, but there's an alarm going off on a car.
There's an alarm going off on a car, a Ford Escape. Do any of you have a Ford Escape? AAE 6103.
Yeah,
that's yours.
That crazy thing goes off anytime I turn it, lock it.
Sorry.
That's fine.
Thank you, Misty. So God's holding a scroll, And we talked last time about what is that scroll, right? This is a symbolic book. We've said that over and over. So we don't look at the symbol and say that's all there is. We say, what does the symbol represent? And so we worked through that last time, and we said that the scroll represents God's plan for redemption and judgment. I'm not going to reprove that to you now, but when we talked about this 3 weeks ago, that's what we did. And then opening the scroll, what does that mean? It's not only that you get to see what the plan is, but it inaugurates the plan. It begins the implementation of the plan. In that first paragraph, you know, John weeps because no one's found worthy to open it. What does that tell us? We said last time that tells us that opening the scroll, the inauguration of God's plan of redemption, judgment, is really desirable. It's a really good thing. It's right for him to weep that it hasn't begun yet. No normal person or creature can open it, can kick off that plan of God's redemption and judgment. And the worth of the one who can open it, we learn, is really high. Who can open it? The Messiah can open the scroll, can kick off the plan. Okay, so that's what we did last time. So now, starting with verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So when you think of a lamb, what kind of things come to your mind? Especially Bible images, right? If you've read the scriptures, heard sermons, you think of a lamb, where do you go in the scriptures? What things come to your mind? What's that? Sacrifice. Uh-huh.
It's the Lamb of God, Christ being slain on the cross.
Lamb of God, Christ being slain on the cross. Uh-huh. So when you said sacrifice, where are you in the Bible when you think of that?
Old Testament,
right? So God set up a sacrificial, a system of sacrifice. When you sin, you owe God a price. And one of the prices would be the slaughter of a lamb or a goat or pigeon, depending how wealthy you were. Yeah. Yep. Jeff.
I think at the beginning, when they say lamb, I might think of David as a sheep herder, and he has a innocent, cute lamb.
Right. Yes, a lamb like that. Yep, innocent, cute. Uh-huh. Yeah, if I was a shepherd, I don't know if I'd think they're cute. They're probably just lambs for me. I don't know. I've never been a shepherd, but it's, yeah. Yeah, I thought you hit two. I thought of three passages, and you hit two of the ones that I thought of. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's what you were thinking of. And when he said, "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what kind of lamb was he thinking of? And I think that could tie with what Danny suggested. That where I went was in Exodus 12, right? The Israelites are in Egypt. They're slaves there. God's bringing them out through these 10 words, right, or wonders, right? So there's these plagues, right? Do you remember? And what was the last plague? Killing the firstborn of every animal or human in all of Egypt. Except what? Except the firstborn of the Jews, yes. Can we get more specific?
Only if they had the blood over the door.
And the blood of what?
Blood of the lamb.
The blood of a lamb.
Sacrificial.
The sacrificial lamb. Yeah. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I think it's a reference to the blood of that lamb over the doorpost, so that when the angel of death comes through Egypt and slays the firstborn of every man and beast, he sees that blood and he says, "Okay, I'm not touching that house. I'm not going to slay those firstborn." It averted God's wrath for sin, right? All those Egyptians, they weren't innocent, right? You and I aren't born innocent. We deserve God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 1, children of, chapter 2, children of wrath. That's everyone. So that blood over the lintel post averted God's wrath away from them, wrath that they deserved. And that's what Jesus did, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then the last place I went for Lamb was Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, speaking of this coming suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. A little bit like what you were thinking of, Jeff. Like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And what happened to that lamb-like man? A couple verses before that I just read said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So standing before the throne in Revelation chapter 5 is a lamb standing, but as though slain. Yeah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So where is that lamb? Look at the text. Where is the lamb? Between the throne and the four living creatures. Those four living creatures were right next to the throne on all sides of it, right? Front, back, left, and right. So this lamb is right in there, close to the throne, right? He's right around it. And he's coming to take the scroll, right? He's going to get the scroll. So he's approaching the throne. And it says, what about the seven horns? Where do I have that? Right, that lamb standing as though he's been slain, he has seven horns and seven eyes. We've said some things about horns before. Do you remember? What do horns represent as a symbol? Do you remember, anybody? What do horns represent? Power, reigning, ruling, the power of a king. So we've talked about seven a lot too. So seven horns then means what? If this one has seven horns, a lot, complete. He's all reigning, right? Yeah. Fullness of strength and power, reigning over all. Words that I thought of as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Almighty. And he has seven eyes. Now it says something about the eyes. It tells us what they are. What does it say? It gives the interpretation. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. So what do you suppose that means? So this one, the lamb, standing as though slain, had seven horns. Okay, he reigns over all things. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. All seeing, okay. Because it does say eyes, and I think that means something. It means something. So he sees all things, yes.
So he knows them.
And so he knows all things, right? Nothing's hidden from him.
So he's omniscient.
He is omniscient. Yeah. So when it says the seven spirits of God, what do you make of that? We've had that in Revelation before.
From the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. Why seven? It's just the same as before. It's symbolic. And so it's saying, yeah, this Holy Spirit, the one is complete, he's full, he's everything. It's the Spirit of God sent into the world, all seeing. After the death and resurrection of the Lamb Jesus, right, just think of what you know from the New Testament. After the death and resurrection of the Lamb Jesus, the Spirit of God is sent into all the earth. Right? You know that. Jesus said, I have to go, because if I don't go, the helper won't come. Right? You've heard this. So the Spirit of God sent into the earth to carry on the work of Jesus. Carry on the work, redeeming a people for himself. How does the Spirit of God continue the work of Jesus on earth? How does he do that? What do you know? How does the Spirit of God carry on? Jesus did work here, then he left, and he sent his Spirit to carry it on.
Change his hearts.
Okay, change his hearts. Mm-hmm. What does the... We've talked about these things, but it's just great to remember it. What does the Spirit say? What kind of words does he say?
Comfort.
Yeah, come. He came to bring to our remembrance what? The words of Jesus. And if you've heard me to say that before, what do I say? The words of Jesus are? The red letter in your Bible? What do you hear me say? I've said this a lot. If you'd say, he's bringing to our minds the words of Jesus, which are, what would you say?
Spirit and life.
What's that?
Spirit and life.
Spirit and life, yeah. It's not just the red letters. And why would I say that? Because in John 1 it says, Jesus is the Word. So the words of Jesus are the whole book, old and new. Right? So that's how he carries on the work of Jesus. He brings those things to our mind. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 8. For just a little bit more glimpse into how the Spirit carries on the work of Jesus. John 16, verse 8. Would someone read it when you're there?
And he, when he comes,
the Spirit,
will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what does the Spirit do? He convicts the world, meaning the people, of sin and righteousness and judgment. How does that tie in with carrying on the work of Jesus? Got to. Right? The work of Jesus is to redeem a people for himself. We have to be convicted of our sins or we won't join his kingdom. And no repentance. And the righteousness of God and our need for it and judgment sure to come. And so flee from it while you still can. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Spirit of God does. Any thoughts about that? Comments? Yeah, Dale.
Well, I think it's interesting that it's he that convicts of sin, no matter what we say. We kind of sometimes think we didn't say the right words to someone, or we should have said this or should have done that, but in the end, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts anybody of any sin.
Yes. So if there's someone that we love, maybe our kids or our neighbor or whatever, and we're like, why don't they get it? Can't they see? And we should think, they can't see. And so we should say some words maybe. Sometimes, we don't know always. Sometimes you should shut up. But there's times to say something. But our hope isn't that we would say it the right way so they'd finally get it. Right? That's your point. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it points out the unity of the Trinity in salvation. God conceives the plan along with the Son and the Spirit. The Son executes the plan along with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit applies the plan to the world along with the Father and the Spirit.
Yeah, according.
It shows the unity of God. It
sure does.
In working out the whole plan. And again, you wind up with Romans 11:35, the depths of the wisdom and the riches of God.
Yes, God's marvelous. Anybody else? Anything you want to jump in with right now? Okay. So back to Revelation 5. So the Lamb, verse 7, and he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Let's jump again. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, if you can find Daniel, let's see. Isaiah, Jeremiah, keep going to the right to look for Daniel. Psalms, go to the right, then you'll see Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, then Daniel. if you got to these minor prophets, these little short little books, you're too far. Go back just a little bit. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Would someone want to read that out loud, please? Thank you. The Lamb in Revelation 5 is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. God Almighty sitting on the throne in Revelation chapter 5 is the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne in Daniel chapter 7. By taking the scroll in Revelation 7, the Lamb is given dominion and glory and a kingdom over all peoples. That's what it says in Daniel 7. It's the same picture. The Lamb now exercises the Father's reign over all things. That's what it says in Daniel 7. It feels so, I don't know, if you're like me, it, you know, like, we're just not good first century Jews, right? We're 21st century Christians in America. So we're so relatively unfamiliar with our Old Testaments that it almost feels like a stretch to say that there's a connection between those. But I think that if we had the Old Testament rolling in our head much more, and then it makes more sense that John, a good first century Jew with the Old Testament rolling in his head, sees this picture that God's bringing to him, this vision in heaven. And he thinks of, this is, I think, what happened. He thinks of Daniel chapter 7. And he, on purpose, uses language in Revelation 5 that harkens back to Daniel 7. So that people more familiar with the Old Testament than us would think, that's Daniel chapter 7. Because why did he do that? Because he saw that what he saw in the vision was that. He said, I got to write that in a way that makes the connection obvious. So what can we do about that? Yeah, just keep reading your Bible. You know, what did Brian say years ago that one of his pastors said to him, you know, reading your Bible every day is just like keeping your garden weeded. It's not that you notice that the plants all of a sudden like, oh, look, I pulled that weed in. The tomato plant grew by 3 inches. It doesn't work that way. But if you pull the weeds, your tomato plants grow better. And you all know that. And that's what reading your Bible will do. Just keep reading your Bible. And so even the Old Testament, I would say even especially the Old Testament, right? That was Jesus' Bible. And he said all those words point to him. And so let's just keep reading together. And I think the more we do that, then the more we reread Revelation 5, the more we're going to go, yeah, that's from Daniel chapter 7. And we'll do it naturally, not just because we saw it in the cross-reference. So that would be my exhortation to you. So, summary of these verses in Revelation 5. When we read of a lamb standing before the throne, we should think of the Lamb of God, meaning a Passover lamb whom God provides, a suffering servant Messiah lamb whom God provides to turn away God's righteous wrath from sinners. But this lamb is now standing in victory, seeing all. Right, all the eyes, reigning over all the crowns. Greg Beale, in his commentary at this point, says, the slain lamb thus represents the image of a conqueror who is mortally wounded while defeating an enemy. Christ's death, the end time sacrifice of the messianic lamb, becomes interpreted as a sacrifice that not only redeems, but also conquers. Why should we be happy that the Lamb of God takes the scroll from the Father? We talked about this a little bit last time. Why should we be happy that the Lamb of God takes the scroll from the Father? What's the so what if you were in the first service? What's the so what for our lives? Why is that good for us? Why do we want him to take the scroll from the Father?
He's the only one that can properly carry it out.
Right.
Well, because he's the creator at the beginning.
Right.
He created the order.
Yes. Remember, the scroll represents the plan of God to redeem and judge the world. And taking the scroll, opening the scroll, represents the start, the inauguration of that plan. So why are we glad for that? Because we need a redeemer. Because we sin still, and I don't want to. I wish that would end. When will it end? When will you stop sinning? When you're glorified in heaven, after the judgment. That'll be really good. That will be your best life, not now. Right? That'll be your best life on the other side of eternity. Any thoughts before we go to the next section? Yeah.
I'm just struck that he takes the scroll.
Yeah.
I just read that and I look, it's an act of authority. He doesn't ask. Hmm. He has the authority to take the scroll.
Because he's worthy. Right. Yeah. It's good. Yeah, good observation. Anybody else? Okay.
Well, the breaking of the seals is part of it, is the second part of taking the scroll.
Right.
The person, they couldn't find anybody with authority to even approach the throne to receive the scroll and to break it. That's what it has to do. That's what has to be done.
Yes. Yeah. And that's really the inauguration of the plan, is when the seals start to break. Yeah, and we'll see that in chapter 6. Yes.
So that goes to authority.
Goes to authority. Yes. To carry out the plan. What Tara said. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I just think, like, we have the whole Bible, like you were talking about. And so I even as a kid, reading Daniel and reading Revelation is like, well, duh, that's continuation, but it's...
You were ahead of me. I wasn't like, thinking that as a kid.
You know, but like, it's such a pause break, decades and generations between, like...
Millennium.
Like, stop and think, like, okay, the timing of Daniel, and then fast forward and how many years it was until John.
Yeah.
You know, and how mind-blowing it is. But you have to, like you were saying, pause and think of the span in between the two, that it should blow our minds, rather than reading it like, oh, in the next story, in the next chapter. And just,
right.
You know, I mean, it's not...
Yes, these things were given in history with a lot of years in between.
Right.
And that makes it more amazing.
Yeah.
Yes, right. Yeah. Okay. Verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the one who is worthy to take the scroll takes it. The Father on the throne released the scroll to him, the now reigning Lamb that was slain. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. In the earlier scene, right, before this, back in chapter 4, who did they worship? The four living creatures and the 24 elders? Who did they worship in chapter 4? Can you go look?
The one on the throne.
The one on the throne. Who is, Renee? Who is?
God.
Yeah, God Almighty. Yeah, the Ancient of Days, to use Daniel 7 an analogy or symbol or words. Yeah. So what's that mean? They worshipped these same living creatures, and the 24 elders worshipped the one on the throne, God Almighty. Now they're worshipping the Lamb that was slain. What should we get from that? What's an implication of that? One, at least? I don't know. What? I'm sorry?
Equality.
Equality? Who's... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they're both divine. Yeah.
I guess, and this is because I have a lot of discussions with people that don't believe that Jesus is God.
Okay.
And they have a lot of reasons. But I think equality is one, but it also is, it has to be assumed then they are one. We don't understand how to describe God, and because he's outside of creation, we created it. So therefore, just because they're using words of multiple people doesn't mean that that multiple personalities does not represent one being called God.
Mm-hmm. You're thinking of the Trinity.
Yeah, but the Trinity is such a... People have used it, that word so negatively because it's not named in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
that I try to use words to describe what I'm saying without using that particular word.
Okay. Yeah. 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 Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Right. Now, he doesn't mean they're the same, but that's the Trinity. And so they're one in essence, but they're three persons. Yeah. Yeah. So the Lamb is divine as well. That's what it means, that they're worshiping this one. This is happening in heaven. There's nobody sinning there. They're doing what they ought to do. Oh, worship the Father. Oh, worship the Son. Yeah. Each holding a harp. A harp's often an instrument of worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 15:16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Interesting. Why should they play loudly? Why? To raise sounds of joy. Psalm 33:2-3. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody. A lyre would be like a stringed instrument. Kevin, is that right? No, is he still? Yeah. Right? Is it one string? Am I remembering right? Lyre? Multiple strings. And you use kind of a fret, kind of, or not a fret, but a sliding, yeah? Is that what you do? Yeah, to change the tone. Mm-hmm. So give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So these 24 elders each are holding a harp to worship God. And they each are holding what else? What's it say? A golden bowl full of incense, and it gives the interpretation, which are the prayers of the saints. What symbol represents the prayer of the saints? Yeah, not the bowls. Yeah, the incense. When it says saints, prayer of the saints, you've heard this taught before. What does that mean?
God's people.
God's people. The redeemed ones. Yeah. The word there is just, in the Greek, it's just holy ones. It just means, it's just holy ones. And like 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, so it's just writing to a church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible uses the word saints, it means all those people whom Jesus has sanctified. Applies to everyone who's born again. That's in contrast to the way the Catholic Church and Orthodox churches use that term.
How do they use that term?
To refer to... Yeah, well, I have no authority on that. I used to be a Catholic, but yeah, I think that the church as an organization recognizes certain individuals as particularly holy or set apart by God. And then it calls them saints. Yes. And we too would say that there are people who are particularly exemplary as Christians, and that's good. We have to think of some and learn from them and watch their example and listen to the words that they've written or said. But the word saints, the Bible's pretty clear. It's just all those who are born again, all those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. So I want to use the word like the Bible uses it. Jeff, do you have something you wanted to add?
Just that I know that a lot of people that I know that are Catholic associate the sainthood with special abilities and special connection with God to do things for them, which negates the Jesus connection.
Mediator, yeah. Saints become another mediator between God and man, yeah. And that wouldn't be biblical, right?
Sense of divinity for these saints.
Yeah.
Which they don't have, which my friend Bill, we get in some discussions and just got in debt. Does the church believe that?
Yes, yes. Even an almost worship of saints, yes, yeah. You're right.
Jesus is the only mediator.
That's right. That's what the Bible says. And we want to do it as the Bible says it. Yeah. Yeah. Which, you've heard me say this before. So when I talk to like my folks or others who are Catholic, I don't go right after the doctrine. I go after the Bible. So what I'm trying to do is I try to get them to read the scriptures. And so there's been more than one Catholic in my life who, once they start reading the scriptures, come back to me and say, I don't know where my church gets off on saying this or that or the other thing. And I just go, you know, so I don't want to attack the Catholic Church. I don't need to attack. I just think just go to the scriptures and you'll see some things. But I don't tell them to read the scriptures so that they'll see all that everything is wrong with their church. I just say, why wouldn't we want to read the Bible to learn what God thinks about things? And when they do, they're usually surprised about a few things that their church has taught. So I'd commend that to you as a good method. What might it mean that the prayers, incense, are held in golden bowls? Symbolism, right? It means something. So what might it mean that the prayers are held in golden bowls?
Precious.
To God. Yeah, the prayers of the saints are held in golden bowls. Now, that's just a symbol. Are they really held in golden bowls? No, it's just a symbol. But it is a symbol with meaning. That the prayers are precious to God. Yes. Yes, God has the prayers of the saints near to him. Where are they? Where are these golden bowls? Close to the throne. Right? These elders, right? The throne of God. The Lamb's there. Then the four living creatures. Then the 24 elders. They're holding the bowls. They're right there, close to the throne of God. He hears the prayers of the saints.
We might forget what we pray, but he doesn't forget.
He doesn't forget. Yes. I think we could say, in summary, Christian, be assured that God is hearing your prayers. They're precious to him. Why might a person wonder if God's hearing their prayers? Come on, we've all thought this.
Because
they're not answered the way we want. I prayed that this would happen for my kids, or this would happen for, and it didn't happen. And so we might wonder, did God hear our prayers? When God isn't answering your prayers, what does faith in God say, right? So the faith in God that's in you, you're praying, God isn't doing what you're asking. The faith in God that's in you, what's that telling you in that moment? You're saying, maybe God doesn't care about my prayers. Your faith says what? Give me some words.
Well, regardless of, you know, if you don't feel God's answering your prayer, it's maybe not what God feels is good or right for you to have.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's just not what he wants for your life.
Mm-hmm.
And you gotta trust in him that his no answer is good for you.
Yes. Yes.
But they are important to him.
They are. Does he want us to pray?
Yes, he says all the time.
Pray. Yes, pray. Without ceasing. Mm-hmm.
What is it?
Uh-huh.
Maybe that the timing of our desire is not the same as his time.
Yes. Mm-hmm. We're right to pray for things. So, someone's has cancer. It's getting real bad. Should you pray for them? Now, you could say, I don't know if I should pray because I don't know if that's God's will or not. Do you know it's God's will to heal them of cancer and not have them die now? Maybe they'll die later. You don't know. You'll never know. So should you pray? Yes, you should pray because he says to pray, and love would pray. To love your neighbor as yourself would mean you're going to ask God, would you spare, pick a name, Charlie, you know, would you spare Charlie some more years? Love would pray. But if Charlie dies in a month and you say, God, you didn't answer my prayers, faith would say, I trust you and the way you run the world, including the people I love, more than I trust myself and the way I would run the world. That's what we have to say. I mean, you don't have to, but I think that's what faith says. Faith says, I trust you to do it more than I trust me to do it. I don't see 1,000 things at once. If you were in this, if you were in the sermon in the first service, right? The Job stuff at the end. Were you there when the calves were born? Were you there where, do you know where the storehouses of snow are kept? So at that point, I just, right? Job, what happens at the end? He puts his hand over his mouth, saying, God, I don't tell you what to do. Not just because might makes right, but because God's so much wiser. Why wouldn't you want the wisest course of action for your own children, for your parents, for yourself, your spouse, the people you love? You want the wisest course of action. Mine wouldn't be the wisest. So we pray because he asks us and love demands it. And then we step back and say, so God, you do what's wise. Don't let me run the world.
Well, I think he wants us to come with what we want. So I think we can tell him
yes.
What we want.
Yes.
But I think we have to also say, as Jesus did, you know, what your will be done, because we don't know.
Yes. I don't, right, you're right. I'm glad you said it that way. We ought to tell him what we think is best. I mean, don't pray for what you think isn't good, but if you think it's good, ask. We don't need to be slow to ask. But then we finish with, but God, you do, I trust you to do good. Do your will. Somebody else? Yeah, Cormie. Yes.
I think over time, you start to desire what God has for you.
And there's a peace there, right? Or contentment. It's not that you aren't trying to be active. It's not a Buddhist contentment, so I won't will anything, because that's all striving and that creates conflict and peace. That's what a Buddhist would say. It's not that. So you stay active still. Do you keep praying? Yeah, until Charlie dies, you're going to keep praying. Right? When will you stop praying? Well, when it's just, when the events happen now, and then it's out of my control. I can't, there's nothing to do there anymore. Won't you pray for your child's salvation? How long will you pray?
It's kind of like...
Until they're saved. Or they die first, or you die first, you're going to pray. And that's right to pray. We ought to.
David and his son?
Remind me. David and his son?
Because he committed adultery, he lost his son. He prayed until...
From Bathsheba. And then the baby died.
Yep. And then they asked him, why did you quit?
You're right. He stopped mourning when the baby of Bathsheba died. And they said, why are you mourning? He says, I can't do anything about that. Yeah. God took him.
It's reminding me too of Brian's messages on prayer not long ago about the persistence.
Yes.
No, go ahead. My wife listens to me.
She's the only one though, Brian. Don't let it go to your head. No. No, you say it. Corby, go ahead.
Just, you know, I wasn't listening.
Corby, we'd rather hear it from you anyway. So what reminded you of Brian's messages about prayer?
Right. When it's just the example of the guy coming to the neighbor in the middle of the night.
Right.
You know. Yeah. So
book 6.
Right. So Jesus is telling us, you know, you pray fervently. You pray boldly.
Yes. Yes.
Even though we recognize that God is God.
Right. Yes.
And we pray for our hearts to change. That's one of the things, not necessarily to get granted, but we pray to remind our hearts that who we are trusting, who is in control. And as far as Charlie goes, there's a lot of things to pray for him besides healing, too.
That's true.
He would have the peace of God during this trial, that he would remain strong if he's a believer. Many, many things to pray that are very valuable, maybe more valuable than healing.
Yes. So prayer is, when you're talking about that and changing our hearts, what jumped to my mind is prayer is remarkably humbling. To pray right is remarkably humbling. When we get prayer right, we're quite submitted to God. Like, yeah. Okay, one more.
As you're praying, also your prayers change. Through that process, if you're praying for Charlie or your kid, if you're taking Christ, you stop praying for him. No, you pray that you continue to grow.
Uh-huh.
If Charlie lives, pray something different. If he dies, your prayer changes to those around him, if they become closer to Christ through these crises.
Yes.
So your prayers are always changing as the process moves along. As you're praying.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yes. Makes me think of that text, I can't remember where, in the New Testament, watch and pray. Watch and pray. You keep doing that. That's what you just described.
I heard John Anderson Todd had a brief message on prayer with Julio Stang. She was saying that when they pray for cancer patients that they move, he said it isn't necessary to make them whole. To make them whole.
Yeah.
And that's for includes us too.
Yeah.
Prayer should change us as well as hopefully the Holy Spirit will change.
That's a good word, Lee. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us this morning by watching what's going on at this scene in heaven. God, we do want to submit to you. We want to even submit our prayers to you. But we don't want to stop praying. So God, keep us fervent in prayer, watching and praying, and yet growing in our ability to release the outcome to you. So pray and let go at the same time. So God, make us people who shine for you and do a great work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.